John 17, verse 1. Let's pray together. God, thanks so much for your love for us. Thank you for this chapter that's recorded in your word. And as your life was coming to an end, that you took time to pray for the disciples, to pray for us as well. We ask that you'd quiet our hearts, put us in a place where we're teachable, where you can mold us and you can change us. God, we ask that before we leave this morning, that we would grasp your love in a deeper way. That we would understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of your love. God, send your Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. Set me aside, fill me with your Spirit, bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear God, please send a new baby for mommy. The new baby you sent last week cries too much. Debbie, 7 years old. Dear God, who did you make smarter, boys or girls? My sister and I want to know. Jimmy, 6. Dear God, do you have any helpers in heaven? I'd like to be one of your helpers in heaven when I have summer vacation. Natalie, 7 years old. Dear God, I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels tell my father? Thank you, David, 7 years old. The Bible is filled with prayers. Some of the ones that stand out is Solomon as he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18, Moses' prayer in Exodus 32. But this prayer that we see in John 17 is prayed by our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father, and it shows his passion and it shows his heart. It's been said that this chapter is the holy of holies of the Gospel of John. Anytime that someone prays, we're able to see into their heart the things that are important to them. And remember that this is on the doorstep of his crucifixion. From chapter 14 to chapter 17 is one evening. It began in the upper room. They left the upper room at the end of chapter 17. Most likely now we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is on his way to betray Jesus Christ. He'll be tried. He'll then be crucified. And this is his heart crying out to the Father. The thought of Jesus' prayer is easy to follow. The first 5 verses, Jesus prays for himself. Then from verse 6 to verse 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. Then from verse 20 to verse 26, Jesus prays for all believers. So let's pick up where we left off, verse 1 of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said. The posture of prayer. Many times we are used to bowing our heads and closing our eyes. Here Jesus lifts his eyes to the Father in prayer. Makes sense because God is in heaven, the Father's in heaven, so he lifts his eyes and he prays. But don't get caught up on the posture, the position of prayer, because the important aspect of prayer is not whether you're on your knees or you're standing up or your eyes are closed or their eyes are open, but the condition of our heart, that it's genuine, that it's intimacy between us and God. But it is interesting, though. I don't know where we got the idea that we have to bow our heads and close our eyes. Probably a Sunday school teacher. As the kids were running around saying, okay, let's close our eyes and fold your hands so you're not messing with the kid next to you during the prayer. But we do understand why we close our eyes, because it's easy to get distracted and get focused on the person that may be sitting next to us or what's going on around us, so we close our eyes. However God leads in the posture, focus on the condition of our hearts. We see the heart of Jesus. We see his desire. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Father, the hour has come. This is significant as we study through the Gospel of John. It began in chapter 2, verse 4. The setting is Mary asked Jesus to turn water into wine at the wedding. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. What he's referring to as it is not the time for his glory to be seen publicly. He does do the miracle, but he does it privately, where no one knows except for the servants. Here we see that it's now time for Jesus' glory to be displayed publicly. What's the means in which God is going to use for his glory to be seen? It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, Jesus makes it clear that this hour refers to the moment when he is going to die on the cross. Of all of the ways that we could see the glory of God, God chooses suffering so that we could see his love for us. The prayer of Jesus for himself is glorify your son. It's not a selfish prayer, though. He's not wanting attention to come to himself, but he's wanting to be glorified so that people may see the Father, that the Father could be lifted up, that the Father could be glorified. Remember, the context of chapter 17 is right on the heels of chapter 16. What did Jesus end with in 16? He says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." How did Jesus overcome the world? By not living for himself, his own agenda. Not living for this world, but living to bring glory to the Father. And this is what he prays, glorify your Son. And what he's declaring is his submission to the cross. Verse 2, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus reigns in supremacy. He has all authority. He has authority over all flesh. And in that authority, he's able to give us eternal life. A beautiful picture that the Father gives us to the Son, and then the Son gives us eternal life. Maybe you get it in the mail and it says, you're approved. You're saying, big deal, the last thing I need is another credit card. God sends his love letter and he says, you're approved for eternal life. You're going to heaven because you are in Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus has the power to be able to grant us eternal life. Ever wondered what is eternal life? What is it all about? It's described for us in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you. The word know in the Greek speaks of personal knowledge. The equivalent Hebrew word speaks of a relationship between a husband and a wife. It's more than just academic knowledge, but it's a working knowledge that's practical. And that's our knowledge of God in eternal life, that we're going to know him. Heaven's not just sitting on a cloud with chubby angels playing a harp. Heaven is exciting. It's getting to know God in a greater way throughout eternity. And yes, God is that vast. That's eternal life, is knowing the one true God. That every day in eternity, if time even exists, that we're going to be exploring the love of God, his attributes, and his character. What is amazing about eternal life is we get to taste of it now. We get to taste of knowing God in this way now, not in fullness, but just a little bit of a teaser of what heaven's going to be like in knowing God personally right here in the here and now. The fulfillment of eternal life is 1 John 3, verse 2, that when we see him, we will be like him. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. This morning, there's someone here right over here in this section. I'm going to stop. I just want you to go ahead and... No, there's not someone right over here. What if I did that, though, this morning? If I pointed someone out and they said, hey, why don't you go ahead and stand up? We want to point you out and pat you on the back for how you're serving the Lord and all the good things that you're doing. We would be bringing attention to that person, wouldn't we? And you guys over in this section, you started to look around. You're like, I sure hope it's not me. I'm never coming back here again. And when Jesus declares that he glorified the Father on earth, what he's doing is he's highlighting the Father in the same way as if we highlighted a person in this service. Is everything that he did pointed back to the Father. To the point when he did miracles, people weren't going, wow, Jesus is amazing. They were going, wow, the Father is amazing. And I don't know how exactly he did that, but he had a way of serving that caused people to see the Father and not see Jesus Christ. And again, this is an aspect for us in being overcomers, that we live so that the glory of the Father could be seen, and we're not seen at all. I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Jesus completed the work that the Father, the task that the Father had given him to do. You may say, well, wait a second. This is before the crucifixion of Christ. So how could Jesus say that he has finished the work, that he has completed it? I believe because there's no doubt in his mind. He's surrendered to the cross, and he's going to be obedient even unto death. He's not approaching this going, I'm not sure if I'm going to follow through. Yes, he prays, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. With obedience, we should decide beforehand. You following me? We should decide before we get into that moment of temptation, I'm going to choose righteousness. Because if there's some doubt in our mind on this side of temptation, when we get into the temptation, we'll probably choose disobedience. And Jesus has already chosen obedience beforehand, that he is going to finish the work. Aren't you thankful he finished the work? What if Christ would have at this point said, I'm just not into the suffering thing. I'm not going to go to the cross. I lived a perfect life, but I'm going to take the kingdom now. It would have been great for him, but we wouldn't have forgiveness this morning. We wouldn't have eternal life. God wants us to finish the work that he set for us in our lives. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. We may stumble, we may fall, but the important thing is to get up and to keep going and run through the finish line. What if Noah would have not put the roof on the ark? I'm getting a lot of flack here. Everybody's saying, yeah, right, there's going to be a flood. Yeah, right, all these animals are going to come into the ark. We've done a lot of work to get all the wood, so, you know, I'm not going to put a roof on it. I think the walls will be sufficient. He would have been in some deep water. And for us, sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we get weary in well-doing, but determined to finish. And say, you know, I'm not going to give up because it's important to finish the work that God has called me to. And by his grace and his strength to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The desire of Jesus Christ is to return to the glory which he had before he stepped down into human flesh. Jesus, as he became incarnate, God in human flesh, allowed us to see his humanity. If we saw his divinity, no one would be able to stand in his presence. At this point in Jesus' life, with the cross right before him, he longs to be back in glory with his Father. What is magnificent about John 17 is it gives us a window into the Trinity. And we don't understand it fully, but we see this relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that there's three persons, but yet one God. The only way that Jesus can pray this prayer is if he is God. Because in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God declares he will share his glory with no one. So here Jesus is saying that he has the glory with the Father, which makes him God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit's three persons, but one God. The first five verses give to us the desire of Jesus Christ for the Father to be glorified, and the determination of Jesus Christ that he's going to finish the work. He's already submitted himself to the work of the cross. We shift gears, and now the prayer is focused upon the 11 disciples. Yes, 11, because Judas has forsaken the Lord and will not return. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. The word manifest, it means to make visible or to illustrate, to live out, to flesh out. There's two forms of teaching, and one is to declare. It's the form I'm using right now. But honestly, it's not the most powerful method of teaching. The other method is to illustrate, for something to be lived out before our very eyes. More lessons are caught than taught. More things we pick up as it's lived out by example in those people that are in our lives. Jesus here says, I've manifested your name. He's lived out the character and the nature of the Father before the disciples. Again, if you want to know who the Father is, look at Jesus Christ, because he manifested your name, the name of the Father, to the disciples. The name of God is Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament. Jesus' name in the Greek means Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. And you can translate God's name to Yahweh or Jehovah. It means the same thing. When we say Jesus is Lord, Lord is not his name. It's his title. It's his position. We're saying, you're the boss of my life. You're the king. You're the Lord. Jesus goes back to Yahweh. Yahweh is salvation. The name of God is Yahweh. Jesus manifests Yahweh to the disciples. Continuing in verse 6, it says, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept my word. Two tremendous compliments for the disciples in verse 6 is, one, they belong to the Father, and the Father gave them to Jesus. Amazing that they're possessed by God. And then, that they've kept the word. We look at the life of the disciples and we go, they're fumbling and bumbling. They're having a hard time keeping the word, and they're always arguing with each other. In just a few moments, they're going to scatter. Peter's going to deny the Lord, but yet God says, they have kept your word. Because God sees the finished work in the life of the disciples. He sees what they will become and what they will do. And remember, we have a gracious Savior. We have a gracious God. He's looking for a mustard seed of faith. He's looking for a little bit of obedience. He looks into the eyes of the disciples and said, you have kept my word. The disciples do go on to fulfill their function, and that is to take the love of Jesus Christ to the world. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they receive them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. The disciples got it. They understood that Jesus is from the Father. They received the message of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Jesus is an overcomer, and he desires for the disciples to be overcomers, so he prays for them. Notice Jesus isn't praying for the world at this moment. Is it because Jesus has lost his passion for the world? No, not at all. Jesus has the same heart that's expressed in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. As we read through this chapter, we'll see that Jesus is going to send the disciples to be his messenger into the world. So he hasn't lost his concern for the world, but he knows that the disciples will be the instruments that are going to be used in the world from this point forward. So he prays for them. God desires the same for us. He wants us to be his instruments. And so he prays for us. He prays for the disciples. In the next few verses, we see the specific things that God prays in the lives of the disciples. Verse 10, And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Mind-blowing. The Father's glorified in the Son, and the Son's glorified in the disciples. These guys that oftentimes we look at and we go, oh, they must not make any mistakes. They're the disciples. And we put them in this untouchable category. But when you look closely at their lives, they make mistakes, just like us. But yet God uses them powerfully so that the disciples could be a trophy of God's grace. That the message to us is, if God can use the disciples, he can use us. He's looking for availability, not ability. And through the power of the Spirit, God's going to be glorified in the life of the disciples. That God could be glorified in our lives as well. Now, what does he pray for them in verse 11? Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. The desire for the disciples, number one, is that they would be kept through the name of the Father, the character and the nature of the Father. amazing that we're kept in the love of God. In John chapter 10, Jesus declared that we are in the grasp, the grip, the hand of the Father. Here, he commits the disciples to the care of the Father. Have you not experienced that in your life? Start to go off just a bit, and God brings you back, and you're kept by the power of God. Discouraged to a place beyond measure, and the Lord brings you encouragement. I wonder when we get to heaven if we're going to be able to see the home video of our lives. And God said, you didn't even realize it, but this is when I kept you on the way. This is how I was faithful to you. I kind of picture it this way. You got a giant rubber band around us and God. And sometimes we test that rubber band a little bit, don't we? And we will come back. But the question is, how hard, right? Because God's got the rubber band of his love around us. I also picture it this way. If you're a parent, maybe you've already experienced this. When your kids walk out the door and they move out, what is that? You know? You train and you train and you train, and they're like, see you, Dad. See you, Mom. And I think about that even though my kids are young. And where you're left is, I'm going to commit them to God. That God is going to keep them in his love. That God is going to keep them in his name. And this is where Jesus is at. He's invested in the disciples. Now he's committing them to the care of the Father. Through this, they will become one. We'll talk of this unity more in a few more verses. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas is not a part of this unity because he's gone his own way. Never truly knew Christ as his Savior, rejected Christ, and is at this point arranging for the arrest of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Not just joy, not just a joy of someone that we may admire, but the joy of Jesus Christ, that they may have my joy, and it may be fulfilled. That's out there this morning for us. That's a possibility, that we could have Christ's joy in our life. What was Christ's joy? To live for the Father. It wasn't based in his financial status. Jesus said he didn't have a place to lay his head. It wasn't based on whether he had the flu or not. It wasn't based on whether people liked him. It was based on his relationship with the Father. That he was from the Father and was going to the Father and living in submission to the Father's plan. When we get to that place and we say, you know what, I'm living for the glory of God. I'm living for my Father. We too can experience the joy of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. We see in the next verse, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. So God wants the disciples to be in the world, but not of the world. The world is not the globe. The world is a system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's our flesh, it's Satan, it's everything that's going against God. God's declaring to the disciples, look guys, you're not of the world. An illustration that may bring it home is you have a ship. And a ship really doesn't do a lot of good on land. It's kind of awkward. It's kind of out of place. It needs to be in the ocean. As believers, we need to remember that we are to be in this world. God hasn't prayed us out of the world. God has placed us in Colorado Springs right now for a reason. Unbelievers in our lives that we can be salt and light to. We need to be in the world. But as this ship is in the ocean, it has problems if the ocean comes on board. And the ocean is on the decks, it's going to sink quickly. It's the same for us as believers, is when we're in the world and all of a sudden we start taking the world into our hearts and living according to the world system. To be in the world and not of the world is that we're to have impact. A way to examine our hearts in this is when it comes to unbelievers, am I impacting them or are they impacting me? Am I drawing them closer to Christ? Are they drawing me closer away from Christ? How does this happen practically? Jesus prays for us in verse 15, specifically for the disciples. He says, keep them from the evil one. First, in verse 11, keep them through your name. The second thing he prays, keep them from the evil one. Yes, there is an enemy to our soul. And that enemy is as real as your mother-in-law. I love my mother-in-law. We actually get along really well. And I'm not joking. She's a great lady. So I just can't ever let her beat me in golf. And God says this, in praying for his disciples that they could be in the world and not of the world, he prays that they would be kept from the evil one, that Satan wouldn't be able to influence them to the place where they no longer have impact, where they've lost their flavor. They've lost their impact upon this world. Have you ever wondered, what should I pray? You know, what lines up with the heart of God? This is something that we can pray for each other. God, would you keep us from the evil one? Would you keep me from the evil one, my family from the evil one? Would you keep the body of Rocky Mountain Calvary from the evil one? The Christians in Colorado Springs, Lord, would you keep us from the evil one? Because Jesus prayed it to the Father, and if he prayed it, we know it's a safe thing for us to be praying. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. This is the third desire for the disciples, that they would be sanctified. Sanctification is not a word that you probably use at work or when you're hanging out at home. Hey, are you sanctified? So what does it mean? It means this, to be set apart for the purpose and pleasure of God. The Old Testament illustration is the tabernacle. The word that's used is consecrated, and it's the same in meeting. The tabernacle wasn't just a common tent, but it was the Holy of Holies. The high priest could only come in one day a year. The furniture wasn't your ordinary furniture. It wasn't your lazy boy to be putting your feet up on. It was set apart for the worship of God. Every article, every utensil was to be used for the worship of God. That's why it's so heartbreaking in the Old Testament when these articles were taken away from the children of Israel because of their rebellion and used by people that didn't know God in pagan worship. The concept is for us as Christians is we're set apart for God's purposes, his pleasure and glory. And when we compromise and our lives are used to glorify the enemy, God's heart breaks. And in order for the disciples to have impact in the world, to be sent into the world, they need to be set apart. Paul exhorts us in this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. Allow me to read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Stop right there. What does God want for our lives? For us to be set apart so that he can use us. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. And each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And we also forewarned you, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. The exhortation in verse 4 is that we should know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification. We then go, do I know how to do this? Now that we've looked at 1 Thessalonians, we look at verse 17 again. It says, sanctify them by your truth. How we possess our own vessel is through the truth of God's word. There's no other way to be sanctified. There's no other way to be set apart. Yesterday, decided to go after a pile of snow in my driveway. With all these storms that had been coming, I shoveled it to one side and it had kind of piled up and I don't really like it anymore. I'm tired of seeing it. I want it out of the driveway and it's taken up 2 or 3 feet. Warm day yesterday, so I start going after it, take my shovel and I start hitting it, and it's not warm and fluffy anymore. You know, it's not nice and soft, and it's this big ice cube out in my driveway. And I'm hitting it with my shovel and hitting it with my shovel. Then my neighbor comes over and says, here, try this shovel. And it's got a nice sharp blade on it. And he was right. It worked a lot better. And I go back after the ice. He must have felt sorry for me, looking out his window going, man, that guy needs some help. I need to. But as I was hitting that ice, it seemed like nothing was happening. Nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. Nothing happened. But then all of a sudden, it would break apart. And this is the truth of God's word. Our heart is hard from time to time. There's things that don't glorify the Lord. There's things that are filthy. And when we immerse ourselves in God's word is pounding on our heart, pounding on our heart, pounding on our heart. And something is taking place, and there will be a breakthrough. That's what's tremendous about you being here this morning, is that God's using his word, whether you feel it or you don't, and he's bringing about change in your life. He's sanctifying you. Every time you pick up the Bible during the week and you say, I want to read it, you turn on a teaching on the radio, download something from the internet, an iPod, and say, I'm going to listen to God's word. It's pounding, it's pounding. It's going to bring about that change. But the only way that we can possess our body to say, God, I want it to glorify you, is to be in the truth of God's word. As they're sanctified, as they're set apart, what are they set apart for? Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. They're set apart for service. We're not just set apart to sit upon the shelf, but to go into the world. We've been commissioned to come to the world the same way that Christ came to us, in love and humility and in purity. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ set himself apart for a purpose, so that we too can set ourselves apart. This prayer from verse 16 to 19 is for the disciples, specifically the original 11, and I think it applies to us as well. But verses 20 to 26 is specifically for us. Jesus prays for us just moments before his crucifixion, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. If there were ever a time for self-pity, it seems this would be it for Jesus Christ. He's going to be crucified. Couldn't he feel sorry for himself? But he doesn't. He decides to pray for the disciples and to pray for us right now, for everyone who would believe in his name. From this point forward, I'm going to pray for them. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through a hard time, I tend to not think about others. I tend to just think about myself and how I'm doing. And Jesus here, he stops and he actually takes the time to pray for us. What does he pray for us? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The unity that there is to be in Christ, the example for it is with the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's equality among the Trinity. Not one greater than the other. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And there's equality in the body of Christ. Many members, but we're one body. How does the hand say to the foot, I don't need you? See, we've been joined together in the body of Jesus Christ, and we are a unit. Also, with this unity, it's found in the truth that's described for us in verse 16 and 17. Outside of the truth of God's word, we can't have this unity that's talked about. Think of it this way. If you have 100 pianos, in order for them to be in harmony, in unity, they have to be tuned to the same standard. One that tunes pianos, the key is the tuning fork. That tuning fork has been tested over hours, designed by a machine, because if it's off, then the whole entire piano is going to be off, and it's not going to be in harmony with the piano next to it. But if they've all been tuned to the same standard, then middle C is going to be the same note on every piano. It's the same way as us in the lives of believers. As we bow ourselves, as we submit ourselves to the truth of God's word, we find ourselves being in unity. We find ourselves walking together. But this unity doesn't come when we focus on one another. The pianos could focus on each other and say, hey, let's get together here. Hey, let's get together here. No, the way that they come together is by focusing on the standard. As we look at Jesus Christ and we draw near to him, then we find ourselves walking in this unity as we submit ourselves to the Spirit. It's like a triangle. You got two people down here. And as they go towards Jesus Christ, they're drawn together and they're like, wow, I'm closer to you than I ever could be before. Think through this phrase with me. I hope I don't lose you on this. All unity is not from heaven, and all division is not from hell. There's people on their banjo that are playing and singing unity at all cost. Unity at all costs, no matter what you believe. The important thing is that we all get together. Doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus Christ or not. Doesn't matter if you're submitting to the truths of God's word, because the important thing is unity. Well, that's not from heaven, because God declares that this unity, this oneness, is found in the truth of his word. And then all division isn't from hell, because God tells us that his word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Jesus says that he would bring division even in a family, that some would say, I don't believe in Christ, and others would say that I do. So this unity is found in truth. It's found in Jesus Christ. What's profound about the unity, the body of Christ, is the fact that the world can see that Jesus is true. As they look at a body, and the body collectively, not just Rocky Mountain Calvary, that they could see the love of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 22 declares that we've received the glory that was upon Jesus Christ. What was the glory upon Christ? It was suffering. We've received the opportunity to suffer as well, that God could be glorified. Verse 23 is profound. If you look at the beginning, I in them, Christ in us. And then the love that Jesus experienced from the Father, we experience as well. The end of verse 23. And have loved them as you have loved me. We know why Jesus would be loved by the Father. He's perfect. He's altogether lovely. Then we look at our lives and go, oh, that can't be said of me. And again, it's mind-blowing that we could be loved in the same capacity that the Father loved the Son. Verse 24, the second prayer, the second desire for us, the first is we would be united in Christ. The second is that we would be with Christ in his glory. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is our desire as well, isn't it? This is our cry as well this morning, is that we could be in the glory of God, that we could see Christ's glory with the Father. Can't wait for that day. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. This is speaking in context of all believers. Jesus knew the Father. The world doesn't know the Father, but we know the Father. We have relationship with the Father, and we know that the Father sent the Son, and we're so privileged to have this relationship. Verse 26, and I have declared to them that your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Think about the way that Jesus related with his Father, and the way that he experienced the love of the Father, to the point where at times he would stay up all night just to talk to the Father, often get up before the sun would rise so he could have that time with his dad, to where he would lay his life down on the cross and say, I'm willing to submit to my Father. And this is the prayer of Jesus Christ for us. He says, I want you to know that love. I want you to know that you're loved in the same way. And if there's anyone that's experienced it perfectly, it's Jesus Christ. Of all of the things that Jesus could pray for us, he comes back to this. I pray that you know that you are loved by my Father. Ponder a few questions with me, and then we'll be on our way. The first is this. Was Jesus' prayer answered? Yes. Emphatically, yes. We talk about this concept of unity, and many times we think it's our responsibility to make it happen. And may I suggest to you that Christ accomplished this on the cross. The moment that the church was born, we became one in Jesus Christ. And we're always growing in this unity. And we don't do it perfectly, but we are one this morning in Jesus Christ because of the cross. And then we are loved. This has been answered. The love that the Father poured out on the Son is now being poured out upon us. Second question, and make this personal. When was the last time I enjoyed the love of the Father? In studying John chapter 17, I found myself really beat up because I found myself studying it in the context of a teaching from Christ where he's exhorting us in the things that we've read, walking away feeling lousy, going, God, I just don't do this as well as I should. And there's a lot of weight that's being put on. There's a lot of responsibility that has been put on. But this is a unique section of Scripture. This is not a teaching of Jesus Christ. This is not an exhortation of Jesus Christ. This is between him and the Father. And he accomplished it. He did it. And we're one in Jesus Christ. And we're loved by the Father. We're coming up on Valentine's Day. Guys, it's Wednesday. It's Wednesday. Okay? Don't forget, it's Wednesday. And it's a holiday that we've set aside to express and receive love. What makes a valuable Valentine's Day is if love is being expressed on a daily basis. That's what makes those 2 hours meaningful. And then there's a point of saying, I'm going to receive love. I'm going to open the card. I'm going to set aside the time for the dinner. However you may celebrate. Think about the greatest love, and it's not on a human plane. It's from the Father, and it's being expressed every moment of every day. Every moment of every day, the Father's saying, I love you so much. I love you in the same way that I loved Jesus Christ. But are we enjoying it? Are we receiving it? Do we believe it? We know this truth. You know this truth that you're loved by the Father. But I felt myself stopped in my tracks yesterday afternoon. Because as I was getting ready to come in Saturday night to give this message, I felt like something was missing. And that's a terrifying feeling as a teacher. Going, okay, I'm going in to teach this Bible study, and there's something that I was missing. And God just spoke to my heart and said, Eric, relax and enjoy my love. When was the last time you just stopped and realized that I love you? Not based upon your works. And we always come back to this place where we think that we need to do things to earn God's love. We don't have a works-based relationship with God. His love is consistent. It never fails. It never changes. We're going to do something slightly different this morning. And before we leave, we're going to stand and we're going to sing a song. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. But we're going to pray together before we sing this song and ask that the Holy Spirit would move in our hearts that we could enjoy the Father's love afresh. That we could live in the verse 26. And let me read it to you and we'll pray. It says that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's stand and pray together. God, we thank you so much that you love us. And right now we want to pause and we want to experience this love in a new way, in a fresh way, in a deeper way. Lord, we understand that you have made us a unit, that you've linked us together as the body of Christ. That it's not something that we're striving for, but we are a body. We're connected. And we're connected with the other churches in town that know you and the other churches throughout the world. And God, help us to walk in that unity. Lord, but we don't want to miss this profound statement that you make, that we're loved in the same way that you loved your Son. It's easy to say, but it's difficult to understand. God, as we sing this song, I just ask that you would cause your love to hit deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, as we sing.